Ruth 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Liz. Would you join me as we pray? So God, we are praying what we just sang earlier, that it would not be our wills, but yours that would be done, both in the hearing and the doing of your word. So would you give us grace toward that end? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The battle for your inbox is about to begin. Now, saying that, I realize that some of you will never know this because you don't check your email anyway. But if you were to check your email, you might find in the weeks ahead a brief but intense battle between consumption and compassion. It's almost thoroughly American. Black Friday, come buy stuff. Cyber Monday, sit on your couch and buy stuff. And then Giving Tuesday. Don't forget about those charities that you love but now have no money to support. As one outlet put it, the holiday weekend of intense spending creates a sense of guilt or a need for moral balancing, which makes people more inclined to donate to charity afterward, effectively giving Giving Tuesday a way to redeem their earlier indulgence. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. I'm not against businesses making money on that weekend, nor am I against charities seeking money after that weekend. I am, though, here to point out the irony of getting versus giving in a matter of hours. How we can be very much tempted to take care of ourselves, and once that issue is settled, well, then we may turn to those who are more needy than myself. I mean, I'm here to warn against the power, the seductive power of self, or as Augustine famously put it, of being curved in on ourselves. More positively, to love God and to love our neighbor. Ruth 2 is a powerful picture of a man who looks and behaves like the generous God that he knows and follows. Above all, Ruth 2 shows us kindness and the kind of God that we serve, or maybe put it differently, the kind God that we serve. I want to show you that this morning as we continue looking at the book of Ruth here in the month of November. I've divided the text. You can see it there on your note sheet. If you're new with us this morning, just try to provide kind of a general outline where we're going so you can kind of track with the sermon. But what we're going to do is the same thing that we did last week, which is we're just going to think about the text. So tell the story, try to provide some insight into that so we understand exactly what's going on. So into the harvest, really, with Ruth and Boaz, and then into our lives. And so how does this make a difference, not just today hearing the sermon, but now going forward? So into the text, and then, or into the harvest rather, and then into our lives. First, into the harvest. Now, to kind of recap the story, the book of Ruth, maybe you're familiar with it, but if not, if you're not here last week in particular, the book of Ruth begins in really rapid and gut-wrenching fashion. There's a famine in the land of Israel. There is no bread in the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem actually means. That leads one particular family, led by a man named Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, to sojourn in the land of Moab. That sojourn lasted a decade, and it was a decade of death for Naomi. She lost her husband, Elimelech, and then she lost both of her sons, leaving her alone in a foreign land with two Moabite daughters-in-laws, one by the name of Orpah, she goes back, the other by the name of Ruth, of course, one of the two central characters of the book. As Naomi famously retells it, when she goes back into Bethlehem after that decade, she enters, the women greet her, she says, "No longer call me Naomi, pleasant," that's what her name means, "but rather call me bitter, because the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Almighty, has gone out against me." But we do realize at the end of chapter 1, it ends on this unmistakable note of hope. Two things, really. One, Ruth is with her, and so Naomi is not quite as empty-handed as she thinks she is. And two, the very last verse of chapter 1, we're told that it is the beginning of the barley harvest. We're reminded that the Lord is never late, he's never early, he's always on time in regards to his provision. So there's this hope that chapter 1 ends with, and then that hope, there's kind of gasoline poured on the fire by the way it begins in chapter 2. Now, Naomi, verse 1. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man. You may want to underline that phrase, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. So you have Israel and then tribes, 12 tribes. And then within those tribes, you have clans. And so larger than a family, less than a tribe. He's of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. He's introduced by this very important phrase, a worthy man. That sparks all kinds of expectation in our minds as we read this. Now, that expectation is doused a little bit when, again, we understand the relations of Elimelech and Naomi in particular, or in Boaz and Naomi. There is no guarantee of kindness just based on the fact that Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech. Naomi is related really as an outsider to this, because it is really her husband's relation that secures that place in the clan. And so she is now worse than a free agent. She is, again, alone, unrelated, as it were, to anyone else. The worthy man, though, part is promising. Those two words, they appear together a number of times in the Hebrew Bible. They can mean a variety of things. It can refer to someone who is just physically strong. It can refer especially to military might. There's no indication of that here in the character of Boaz. Maybe he is, we just don't know. But it can also refer to one who is influential. It can refer to one who is powerful, one who has say in society. It can refer to material wealth. And it can also, importantly, refer to moral virtue. It's interesting that same word, or that same same combinations of words, is not only used of Boaz here in chapter 2, verse 1, this idea of a virtuous person, it is also used of, guess who? Of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11. And so what you actually realize, if you kind of know where this story is going, this is going to be a match made in heaven, right? As interesting. The same phrase, this is kind of for free right here, all right? The same phrase of a virtuous woman in chapter 3, verse 11, it is also used once more, actually twice more, but once in reference to a person in the book of Proverbs. And so you may be familiar with the virtuous woman or the excellent wife of Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. It is that same phrase, only appears elsewhere in Proverbs. It is also perhaps why in some orderings of the Hebrew canon, different orderings, some places, sometimes you'll see Proverbs and then the book of Ruth. It may be that Ruth is just showing us who is this virtuous woman? Who is this person of nobility? Who is this person of character? Who is this person of strength? Who is this person who is a hard worker and a dignified wife? All right, that was free. Back to the story. All right, the dots, they are connected there in verse 2, where Ruth takes the initiative. She goes into the field to glean grain. Now, just remember, that was the narrator's point. And so Ruth presumably has no knowledge of Boaz. She doesn't know anything about this guy. In fact, she's looking for any field in which she can glean grain. And she is looking for anyone who might show her favor or in whose eyes she might find favor. But that does bring us to an important point, a very important background point about the law of Moses and the care of the poor. We read earlier in our service, Sarah read for us Deuteronomy chapter 24 regarding harvesting laws and provision for the poor. That's printed there on your notes. The same idea, a little bit of kind of an extension of that, is present in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. I want you to notice that text in your notes. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And so very practically, if you owned a field in the days of Boaz and Ruth, you were instructed to leave the edges alone. Leave the corners unharvested, untouched for the poor. Similarly, go back to that Deuteronomy text. If you were to drop some olives, you drop some grapes, the idea is you don't have to go back and get every single one of those. Just leave them there and allow the poor to come along and to harvest those. Why? Two reasons, really, and these parts are underlined in that Deuteronomy text and Leviticus text. Notice there are two reasons that are given for why there should be this kind of generosity, why there should be this kind of laws, even regarding business practices. One, because you were poor, God says to Israel, you were once slaves in Egypt. And two, just very flatly stated in the book of Leviticus, because I am the Lord your God. It is a reflection of me. You are to mirror my character, my concern to the nations. In short, the law of Moses prized compassion over ruthless efficiency and productivity when it came to reaping and harvesting, because God had a heart for the poor. Love God and love your neighbor. I'm the Lord your God, and consider your neighbor. Think about then, not only that, how that law then is playing out in terms of not only compassion, but also wisdom. And we're going to see this playing out in Ruth. That's why I bring it up here. God's program for his way of caring for the poor was primarily providing opportunity for the poor. That's not to say, by the way, that there were no handouts ever in the Old Testament. Tithes were collected. They were collected into the temple eventually and given to the poor in some cases. Alms were encouraged, certainly, to give to the poor. The physically and mentally disabled, for example, they were not told, you know, get a job or else. There wasn't that kind of heartlessness associated with the law of Moses. But in the main, the poor were provided opportunities to provide for themselves, which gave them, by the way, not only dignity in terms of work, it also, and notice we see this in Ruth 2, it gave them relationships in terms of status. Part of Boaz's benevolence is integrating Ruth into the sisterhood of his harvesters. Like everyone else, she works and she contributes and she provides. Maybe the greatest picture of all, it's the culmination of it really, is Ruth sitting at the table of Boaz. It's a distinct elevation of Ruth the Moabite to member of the workforce. We may ask though, well, why does Ruth hope that she will find favor in someone's eyes if that was in the law? I mean, why is she looking for favor if it's her right to do that? Well, as I mentioned last week, the very first verse of the book of Ruth tells us that all of this happens in the days of the judges. That was not a good time. That was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, moral chaos, ethical perversion, there was no king in the land. In other words, we can imagine owners of fields telling the sojourners to beat it. Get out of my fields. Get away. You're not welcome here. Or to their workers, I better not see a single ear of barley on the ground. What Ruth, though, is looking for is a worthy man. And that's exactly what she finds. I love the way the narrator puts it in verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And then notice this part, maybe if you want to underline this, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. It's almost comical, and our English translations say that she happens to come more woodenly from the original language. Her chanced the part of the field belonging to Boaz. There's repetition even in it. We might just say, well, it just so happened. If you're a wise Bible reader, you know that the writer of Ruth has a grin on his face when he writes that. This is not a chance encounter. It most certainly is from Ruth's perspective. There's nothing in the text that indicates on the front side that she knows who Boaz is. She doesn't find that out to the end of the chapter. But what is a chance meeting for this worthy man and this worthy woman has actually been brewing for all of eternity. If I could give a personal illustration here, despite all my good looks and charm, I'm not sure I would have gotten this girl's attention had she not sat in the third seat of the second row of geometry class on the first day of our 11th grade year. As I review my life, she just happened to be there, and I just happened to stumble into untold riches. Now, she may view providence very differently. I don't know. But the story takes off from there. The aforementioned Boaz, he shows up in the field. We are immediately alerted. Do you notice this? We are immediately alerted to his godly character in the way that he greets his workers. It says, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. There's no reason, I don't think, to include that greeting unless it has some significance in terms of a reflection of Boaz's own character. It's a spiritually dry climate. Boaz, though, has a relationship with the living God. And that translates into the way that he treats his workers and the way that he lives his life. He's not religious on the Sabbath only. And that's why he notices the young woman in the field. Notice there is nothing sexual or nothing particularly romantic at this point. There's nothing described about Ruth's looks, nothing about her singleness or any of those kind of things. Boaz wants to know to whom she belongs. In other words, who's taking care of this girl? Who's looking out for her? How is she being fed? How is she being protected? From where did she come from? It should not escape our notice that Boaz notices her. He is a man of influence. He is a man of importance, but he is not so influential and not so important that he no longer has eyes to see. Like God, his eyes are not just drawn to the high and mighty, but to the low and to the needy. Verses 6 through 7 give us this exchange between Boaz and the foreman. There's some debate actually right here about what the foreman is saying that Ruth has actually done so far. There are two options. I'll just kind of give them for you. One, the foreman could be saying that she, Ruth, has been gleaning in the fields from the beginning of the day. Or two, he could be saying that she has been wanting to glean in the fields from the beginning of the day, but that he, the foreman, has been waiting on Boaz to give the go-ahead. I think the latter scenario makes a little more sense of the permission that Boaz gives in verse 8 and following. Either way, though, there is a striking difference in the way that the foreman speaks and the way that Boaz speaks. Did you notice that? Just in case we have forgotten the previous umpteen mentions of Ruth as a Moabitess, the foreman reminds us as well. She is Ruth, the Moabite woman who came from, don't miss this, from Moab. Oh, I thought she was a Moabite from Egypt. You know, I mean, no, it's clearly, she's just a big flashing sign, foreigner, foreigner, foreigner. But I love how the narrator drops the Moabite description when it comes to Boaz addressing her, verse 8. But Boaz said to Ruth. Even the speech of Boaz is then laced with tenderness and inclusion. He speaks to her first address as my daughter. He then brings her into the family of workers. Now notice how the kindnesses start to pile up. He brings her into the family, his family of workers, my young women. He offers her protection from any young men who, with perhaps bad intentions, may do her harm. He then tells her to drink from the water that was typically reserved for the working men. Indeed, all of this kindness is shocking to Ruth, but it's a matter of justice, by the way, to Boaz. So Boaz, this will be an entirely different sermon. He's not the only example of kindness in chapter 2. She has been kind. And Boaz notes, you don't have to be rich to be righteous. He sees that in her. Look at verses 10 through 13. We should at least read them. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to her, why have I found favor in your eyes? By the way, that's what she's seeking when she heads out. The Lord's answering her prayer. That you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner. She still regards herself, by the way, this way. He does not. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. I love that section. There's no flattery involved here. These are two praiseworthy characters. They give honor where honor is due. Boaz has shown extraordinary favor to Ruth, and Ruth has shown extraordinary favor and kindness to Naomi. Boaz may have the leading role here in chapter 2 of kindness being ascribed to him, but Ruth's kindness is not forgotten on earth or in heaven. Ruth here is a real example of Jesus in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus says to the disciples, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life. Kindness is multiplied, is completed in verse 14 and following. Ruth, she has a seat at the table, and then the gnawing in her stomach, of course, is no more. She can't even finish everything that is on her plate. And from there, she goes back to work. As the young people tell us, the grind doesn't stop. Again, extraordinary diligence, hard work. She is the recipient of kindness. She's not taking advantage of kindness. And notice she does so in safety. Again, back to Boaz. Boaz reiterates his prohibition to the male workers, verse 15 and following. He says, do not reproach her, do not touch her. I think this is important. It may well be that he is, when he's using that word reproach, that he is referring to derogatory comments concerning her. In other words, I better not hear any racist jokes coming out of your mouth. Dignity all the way down. If that were not enough, last act of kindness, he says, pull out some from the gleanings, bundles for her, and just leave it for her. The last scene is verses 17 and following. It's the end of the workday and the return to the house of Naomi. She has an ephah of barley. We all know how much that is, of course. Actually, nobody knows. scholars estimate between maybe 25 and 50 pounds. I mean, it's a wide range, but more than like just a lot, I think, is the idea. Enough to feed herself, perhaps, for several weeks, maybe a month. Beyond that, of course, she has leftovers. She puts in the refrigerator, plenty for Naomi, too. Kindness. You just see how this kind of ripple effect? See how one act of kindness can then start affecting others and how it has, again, just kind of moving out in concentric circles. And that news goes well beyond the harvest season. Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Naomi asks. And then those key words, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. You can imagine Naomi's shock when she hears that. She responds, this man's a close relative of ours. And then a key word that will show up in the next chapter and following, one of our redeemers. And like the end of chapter 1, hope is again on the horizon, verse 23. So she kept close until the end of the barley. And by the way, just throwing this one out here, and the wheat harvest. I thought it was just the barley harvest. No, there's more to come. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So what do we make from this? Let me provide two takeaways. And so we're going to kind of just spend a little time in application, thinking through God's kindness to us and our kindness to others. And really what I'm thinking about here is maybe aligning with the experience of Ruth and then the example of Boaz. I think that's a fairly simple way of structuring this. Number one, we should remember that we are the objects of extravagant kindness from God. I don't want this to be a man-centered sermon. God is the hero of the scriptures. God is the hero of our lives. And so all of our experience as followers of Jesus Christ is a response to grace. God is prior to everything in our lives. When God tells the Israelites, when they were reflecting, why have I chosen you? He tells them, cause, because I've loved you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. It is God's kindness that then is upstream from everything else. God is not a minimalist or a miser when it comes to grace. God, rather, is extravagant in mercy and grace. Think about how this just plays out in the Bible and in your life and my life over and over. But we'll just think about the Bible. Abraham, so think Genesis 12. Abraham is a pagan, no idea of who God is in terms of his character and his ways, but God calls him out of that paganism and into the promised land. He makes him, you remember, not just a nation, that's the original calling in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a nation, but then Genesis 17, God doubles down, triples down, he goes, it's exponential, I'll make you the family, I'll make you into a family of nations. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, do you remember when God brought them out, how this plays out? They didn't have anything, so they're slaves in Egypt. And they are going to leave, as it were, under the cover of night. That is not something that Egypt was excited about. They were on board with. The plagues eventually helped in that. But when they go out, they're not going to have anything. And so
He says, way back, by the way, in Genesis 15, when you go out, when your ancestors 400 years from now, they go down into the land of Egypt, they will come out and you will plunder the Egyptians. And so on that night, they then ask their captors for gold and silver and clothing. Why would you give that to them? And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That sounds very much like Ruth 2. Favor in their eyes, so that they let them have whatever they ask. And then the little editorial comment from Moses, thus they plundered the Egyptians. Extravagance, mercy, grace, piling up of blessings. From that Exodus, God brought Israel into the land, not just any land, by the way, but a land flowing with milk and honey, such that at the end, when Joshua is addressing the nation, through the Lord says through him, I gave you land on which you did not labor. I gave you cities that you did not build. I gave you grape and olive orchards that you did not plant. Extravagant mercy and grace. In the Gospels then, overflowing generosity everywhere. When Jesus performs his first miracle at Cana, the wine is so great and so much that the crowd is astonished and the disciples, they are convinced Jesus is the Messiah. Luke tells us when he walked through the crowds, everyone, all the people who were sick, they were healed because power went out from him. When he healed the 10 lepers, we know that there was only one who returned to give him thanks, but all 10 were healed. And when Jesus fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. Do you think all of that is coincidental? That the Lord is just bad at math or advanced planning? That people didn't fill out the QR code? And so Jesus brought too much. Fill out your QR code. No, all of that is to convince us that the devil is lying about God always. That God truly is gracious. That God truly is kind. That God is indeed, as 1 John 4 tells us, God is love. The entire Christian experience is an experience of grace. And that's what I want this church always to have deep in their bones. For from his fullness, John says, we have all received grace upon grace. Ultimately and finally, Ruth 2 leads us to Jesus, the very incarnation of God's kindness. Christian, never forget your own neediness before the Lord, and never forget God's daily and eternal provision for you in him. The quickest way to become hard-hearted toward others is to forget how kind-hearted God has been to you. That's why the Pharisees struggled to show mercy. That they couldn't remember that they needed it. If you're not a Christian, let me be very clear that this is the kind of God that we serve. The clearest picture of God is God on the cross. And so we want you to understand that's who he is, and that's who he's telling you he is, and that's how he's inviting you to find life and hope and ultimate provision in him. Provision not only for your daily needs, but provision for your greatest need, the forgiveness of your sins before a holy God. So we invite you to find life in him this morning, remembering the extravagance, the mercy, and the grace of God. And then second, we should be like our God, showing extraordinary kindness to those in need. And again, the order is so important. God first, and then from that. To put it simply and bluntly, unkind Christian, that should be an oxymoron. And that as a matter both of discipleship and as a matter of the new birth. And what I mean by that is salvation is not just learning the principles of kindness, learning the principles of Jesus in the same way that we may learn the principles of Buddhism or Confucianism. Salvation is not mere information. Ah, now I understand. Salvation is God reaching in and transforming our hearts to be like his. That's why Ezekiel would say, he would say through Ezekiel, I will put a new heart within them.
That's why James would say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress or their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, James says, don't tell me about God if you have no compassion. Positively put, and I think this is important, Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Just remember, kindness is not weakness. And we live right now in an age of sharp elbows. And we need to be tough, and we need to be critical. Jesus was kind. Jesus is kind to us. The Bible calls us, commands us to be kind. Now, to be very clear, you say, well, what does that mean? And, you know, practically, just kind of give me what do I do with this in my own life, Ruth 2? Let me kind of give some real definition to kindness, how it looks in our church and individually. And understanding, I'm not going to explore every lane of application. The Holy Spirit is going to do that in your life, all right? First, this emphasis on kindness does not mean that, say, poverty relief or ministry to the poor is the church's unique or primary mission. And both of those qualifiers are important, all right? Regarding uniqueness, it's not the church's unique mission in the sense that others can help us care for the poor, and we should join in that. And here, we can explore this in a lot of different ways, but I'm thinking mainly about the government that God has ordained, without question. The ultimate fulfillment of Israel is Jesus Christ and the church which he establishes and reigns over as his head. But we also do need to remember that Israel was a nation state. And so these laws here are very much like the kind of laws that we would have in the United States, for example. They had laws and statutes. They had codes and regulations. And so we can be instructed here on the type of society that God considers a just and merciful society. So go back to those gleaning laws. There were opportunities for the poor to work and to make a living. Were you less profitable because you did not glean the edges of your property or the corners of your property or go back over your property a second time? Absolutely, you were. Was it worth it so that the poor could have dignity and dinner? Absolutely. The same can be said of tithes for the poor, especially those that were disabled or destitute. Now, obviously, we can have very healthy debates about the so-called welfare state, and there are no doubt better or worse ways to carry that out. And again, those are conversations that others can have. But I do want to call to mind the goodness of taking care of the poor and the fact that the church is not the only one who can take care of the poor in a just and merciful society. And one last thing, if you think I'm saying all of this because of issues related to SNAP right now, I'll simply point out, I had nothing to do with shutting the government down. If you want to talk further about that topic, I'm going to Nepal. Regarding the primary mission, we also want to keep in mind that charity and poverty relief, while goods in and of themselves, should not crowd out our primary mission. That's not to excuse indifference, by the way, but it is to warn against imbalance. I love how John Piper puts this on Mercy Ministry. He said he imagines there are two camps, and it's not on your notes, but he said, you know, you get the camp that says, I'm an activist and a cause for justice and life and wholeness and shalom and flourishing. And he says, you have another camp that says, you know, I'm not going to be distracted by any of that at all. I'm going to rescue people from hell. And he said, here's what I want. I want all of us to say, we will not make that choice. We will say this sentence and mean it. We care about all suffering now and especially eternal suffering later. He goes on to say, I don't want to be among the sophisticated Christians who cannot take hell on their lips. Oh no, we're too sophisticated for that. He says, I don't give a rip about sophistication. I want truth. I want to know God. Are these people that I hobnob with day after day on their way to destruction? If so, then I know what love requires. Are there others so jealous to guard that truth that they're afraid to death to fight any evil in this world? It's going to look like liberalism, for goodness sake. Let it look whatever you want. Let it look like whatever you want to call it. It's just what Jesus says we should do. Let's be like Jesus. In every social issue, from abortion to alcoholism, from AIDS to unemployment, from hunger to homelessness, let's give the help that we would like to receive if that were us. And at every moment in that love, let us feel an even greater urgency to pray and speak and work to rescue people from everlasting suffering through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this conviction that certainly shapes our own thinking, should shape our own thinking. It's why we dedicate a significant dollars every year in our budget to ministries like the Girls' School in Tanzania, to Alabama Baptist Children's Home, to Save a Life, Lifeline, others. It's why we're having a food drive tonight. It's why we annually give gifts through Alabama Baptist Children's Home for children who will not receive them otherwise, support local schools that are in need, why we host training for foster care, tutoring here in this building for kids every week. It's why we gave a significant amount last year from our budget to hurricane relief. It's why, and that's to say nothing, by the way, of benevolence ministry that happens all of the time because of your generosity. I don't say that to brag on you, but I do say it to inform you. Your giving is going to care for the needy when you give here. But having said that, let's not forget about the personal challenge of Boaz, because it could be easy to just sort of have a distant approach. And this doesn't really affect me. It doesn't affect my spending. It doesn't affect my time. It doesn't affect how I think about the poor or the needy. No, we should be personally challenged. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we should gather here. And you say, well, what does gathering here have to do with my personal generosity? Well, it's here every week that we are reminded of our beggar status. It's here every week that we are reminded of our Boaz-like calling, where we are shaped by the gospel and sent as bearers of the gospel, salt and light in a dark and decaying world. We do this every Sunday, by the way, in our giving text, where we talk about how we are motivated by the gospel. He became rich. He became poor so that we might become rich. And then how does that then shape our giving? Sacrificial, generous, overflowing. Should be shaping. And again, I see that happening. And so I want to commend you. I think about growth groups that pay for counseling for a church member in need, or provision of a used car for a brother who doesn't have one. But again, how can we be challenged personally? I would just ask you, leave you with a couple of questions. Number one, do you see the needy? It begins there. Boaz could have been looking at the health of the barley harvest, the number of laborers in the field that day, the sickles on hand. All those are needful. And there is, by the way, no guilt needed for drivenness or productivity. But we should be instructed that the first thing he sees is the girl in need, the woman in need. He has eyes. And so I would just ask you, what impresses you? Is it power? Is it looks? Is it status? Is it wealth? Is it connections? Or are your eyes drawn to those who are needy? Are you even seeing them? Am I seeing them? And then, not only are we looking, but are we helping? So often, we ask why we don't have certain things. I would ask you, why do you have the things that you do have? And before you answer and say, I don't have that much, let me tell you what an 82-year-old pastor that I had lunch with this Wednesday told me. He pastors in a lower income area in our city, and he was talking about how their church is sustained minimal budget compared to ours. The direct quote, "The most generous people I know are the poorest." So brothers and sisters, I would just say take inventory of what God has entrusted to you. Again, this is not about guilt. This is about understanding what Jesus has done for you. And then from that, what about the money that I have? What about the house that I have? Or the food that I have, the time that I have, the energy, the skill, the power, the influence? What can you leverage for the good of others and the glory of God? Who can I help? Should have put this on the note sheet, but Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Don't you love the end of the chapter there? Two widows, one a stranger in a strange land, and the other having recently adopted Bitter as her new name. now brimming with hope in the house of bread, Bethlehem of Judea. Why? At least in part, because of a very kind man. That's a powerful picture. And it is a powerful preview of another kind man from Bethlehem. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Would you pray with me?